Have you wondering why I'm up here talking to you today? Brother Terry needed a break. He's got some things going on in his life right now that are putting a little strain on him. And so he asked me to fill in for him this Sunday, and I'm very glad to do so. Very glad to do so. It's not a small thing to sit in the pulpit of God. This is the King's pulpit, I've heard preachers preach. And he wants the King's word preached from it. And so we're going to try that, do that today. Pray with me if you would. Father, I pray, Lord, that you would give us the words for me to say today. Lord, that you would bless the words that you have in your book. And Lord, forgive my error. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. If you would, turn to Luke chapter 17. I'm going to be in Luke 17 today. Luke 17, starting at verse 1. It says, he said to his disciples, "It is inevitable that stumbling blocks come, but woe to him through whom they come. It would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were thrown into the sea, than he would cause one of these little ones to stumble. Be on your guard. If your brother sins, rebuke him. And if he repents, forgive him. And if he sins against you seven times a day and returns to you seven times saying, 'I repent,' forgive him." The apostle said to the Lord, "Increase our faith." And the Lord said, "If you had faith like a mustard seed, you would say to this mulberry tree, 'Be uprooted and be planted in the sea,' and it would obey you. Which of you, having a plow, slave plowing or tending sheep, will say to him when he has come in the field, from the field, 'Come immediately and sit down to eat'? But will he not say to him, 'Prepare something for me to eat and properly clothe yourself and serve me while I eat and drink, and afterward you may eat and drink?' He does not thank the slave because he did the things which are commanded, does he? So you too, when you do all the things which are commanded you, say, 'We are unworthy slaves. We have done only that which we ought to have done.'" Now, Brother Terry's been preaching in Revelation for quite some time now. And Revelation is what? It's the revealing of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's in the first verse of Revelation. John tells us the revealing of the Lord Jesus Christ. And what that means is it's the revealing of what is imminent that is to come. And that is what? His second coming. His second coming, right? In Revelation 22:20, Christ says this, "He who testifies to these things say, 'Yes, I am coming quickly. Amen. Come, Lord Jesus.'" And I would indeed hope that he would come. Amen. In Jesus says these words in Luke 12:40. He says, "You too be ready," talking to his disciples again, "You too be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour that you do not expect." And in the context of talking about the rapture and the second coming of Christ, Peter and Paul emphasize that this readiness entails being on our best behavior while we wait for him. In 1 Thessalonians, Paul talks about the rapture. He's talking to the Thessalonians there about folks that were concerned that their dead loved ones who had died in Christ had missed the second coming, because there was a false teaching out there that Christ had already come back again for the second time. But Paul wrote these comforting words to him. He says, "For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel and the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain will caught up together with him in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so we shall always be with the Lord." Then right behind this truth in chapter 5 of 1 Thessalonians, Paul lays out how we should be conducting ourselves in light of his second coming. Okay? How should you be ready? How will you be ready? You need to be ready by being sober-minded, putting on the breastplate of faith and love, putting on the helmet of salvation, he says, never taking vengeance. He says, rejoicing always, praying without ceasing, giving thanks, not quenching the Holy Spirit. This is our behavior in light of the imminent return of the Lord Jesus Christ. And likewise, Peter says this in 2 Peter. He says, "But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, in which the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the elements will be destroyed with intense heat, and the earth and its works will be burned up. Since all these things are to be destroyed in this way, what sort of people ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness?" And he says this, "Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found in him in peace, spotless, and blameless." That is our conduct in the light of the imminent return of Christ. And in Luke 17, what we just read here, we see Christ giving specific instructions to his disciples on how to conduct themselves along with the attitudes by which they conduct themselves. And I want to give a little context of up to Luke 17 here. Christ is in the latter part of his ministry here, okay? He's headed to the cross. The hostility between the Christ and the religious Jews of that time, the Pharisees, has becoming increasingly hostile. They're seeking for ways to have him killed. And why is this? Why are they wanting him killed? Because he's attacking their religion, okay? The core of their false religion. They claimed to be something that they were not. They claimed that they were of God, okay? And Christ says, you are not of God. They claimed to be the leaders of God's religion. They claimed to be they were God's people, yet their false religion did not reflect the character of God at all. And that's why Christ called them hypocrites. What was their issue? Well, from the beginning, salvation has always been by faith, right? From the beginning, even from the beginning, from Genesis, it's always been about faith and faith in God's word. And that faith was manifest now and was then in obedience to God's commandments. All right? That's how we bear fruit. The summation of God's commandments, as we know, is to love God with all of our heart, mind, soul, and to love our neighbor as ourselves. And if we're born again believers and have faith in Christ, that's what will manifest in our life. The problem is none of us are able to do that on our own. And that's why it said, of all of us, all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. The reminder for the Israelites back then of this fallenness was what? What reminded them of this all the time? It was that bloody massacre that was going on in the tabernacle, in the temple, all the time, 24/7, every day of the week, every day of the year. They were slaughtering bulls and goats, what? To show that sin, that everyone, all of them were sinful, and they needed a covering for sin. But that was just temporary atonement. And this atonement, as Hebrews tells us, pointed us to Christ, who would bring atonement once for all. Okay? Once for all. For all those who have died with saving faith in God. And just as the slaughter of the bulls and goats were a reminder to the Israelites, so the death of Christ is a reminder of us that we are fallen. And we have fallen short of the glory of God. And this condition of us being fallen is a condition that would prompt humility in one, right? Humility. But when Christ came to dwell among us, he was faced with a nation of proud, self-righteous hypocrites who, instead of having faith that focused on loving God with all their hearts, mind, and souls, and their neighbor as themselves, they had developed a religion of works, a religious works-based religion. They cared nothing for the things of God, and they didn't care for God at all. They cared for nothing. They didn't care for God because they rejected the one whom he sent. They rejected Christ. In John 8:42, Jesus said to them, "If God were your Father, you would love me, for I proceeded forth and have come from God. For I am not even come of my own initiative, but he who sent me." The rejection of Christ, folks, was so heinous, that they began to propagate a lie amongst the people that Christ was doing all of his magnificent works and all of his miracles by the power of who? Satan. They gave the Divine One, the Holy One, a blasphemous label of being doing his works by the power of Satan. It's unbelievable. Luke 11:15, it says, "But some of them said he cast out demons by Beelzebul, the ruler of demons." And so they cared nothing for God because they blatantly rejected his son. But also they did not care for the things that God cared for. The Pharisees didn't want to have anything to do with it. They cared not for mercy. They didn't care for compassion. They didn't care for grace or forgiveness. Instead, they wouldn't touch a, quote, sinner, what they called a sinner, with a 10-foot pole. They wouldn't do that, much less give a Gentile the time of the day. They would actually, folks, would rather see them rot in hell than proclaim faith to them in God. That's who they were. Jesus Christ indicts them with these words. He says, "But the Lord said to him, to the Pharisees, said, "Now you Pharisees clean the outside of the cup and the platter, but inside you are full of robbery and wickedness. You foolish ones, did he who made the outside make the inside also? But give that which is within as charity, and then all the things are clean for you. But woe to you, Pharisees, for you pay tithe of mint and rue and every kind of garden herb, yet you disregard justice and the love of God. But these things you should have done without neglecting the others." And to make matters worse, folks, they thought they had God's favor. They thought they had God's favor in all this. They thought they were excellent law keepers. And since they had God's favor, then they need to get man's favor. Okay, so they were always seeking men's favor. They're not very humble people. Okay, they were seeking men's favor. Jesus says this about them, and he indicts them again. He says, "Woe to you Pharisees, for you love the chief seats in the synagogues and the respectful greetings in the marketplaces." They didn't like Christ at all. They didn't like Christ at all. Christ came to preach the kingdom of God, and the inhabitants of the kingdom of God would be those who were humble, poor in spirit, contrite, self-deniers, willing to die, and follow him. That's who would populate the kingdom of God. They had no interest in it whatsoever. And Christ was met with a prideful, self-righteous religion that ultimately rejected him and sought to kill him. Going back to Luke 17 here, wanted to give you that for a little context. Christ is teaching his disciples how not to be like that. Okay? He's teaching his disciples how not to be like that. Not to be like that. And it says he said to his disciples, and by the way, whenever you see that word, he said to his disciples, he's speaking to you. Okay? He's speaking to all of us. He's preaching to us. And number one, he says this. He says, "Don't cause these little ones to stumble." That's a bad thing. He says, is it inevitable that stumbling blocks come, but woe to him through whom they come. It would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he thrown into the sea than he would cause one of these little ones to stumble. I want to qualify that word little ones here. A lot of people think that means little children. That's not what it means. In Matthew 18, we get a similar teaching by Christ that helps clarify the term of little ones. I'm going to read that to you. It says, "Whoever then humbles himself as a child, he is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. Whoever humbles himself as this child," Jesus had pulled a child over to him, "as this child, he is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. And whoever receives one child in my name receives me. But whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me," that's who they are, "the ones who believe in me, he causes them to stumble, it would be better for him to have a heavy millstone hung around his neck and to be drowned in the death of the sea." And Jews thought that drowning was a horrible, horrible execution. The Romans did it all the time. They would tie stones around folks and they would dump them over the sea and drown them like that. The Jews even thought that was a horrible thing to do, and so they would never do that. Just to kind of give you perspective. So Christ uses that language to depict this. It's a bad thing to do, to make a little one stumble. It's inevitable. It's unavoidable. He said it's most certain that this is going to happen. Stumbling blocks are going to come your way. And the Greek word for stumbling blocks is scandalon, meaning a trap or snail, a snare. It's where we get that word scandal from. Christ was a stumbling block to the Jews. It's written many times in the New Testament. He was a stumbling block. He was a scandalon to the Jews. He was a scandal because he proclaimed to be the Son of God, which they rejected. And he indicted their self-righteous religion. He caused them to trip and fall on the truth of God. And they did so. But Christ says, "Woe to anyone bringing a stumbling block to a believer, to a little one. They would be better off dead," is what Christ is saying here, "than to do that." That's how serious it is. Be better off dead. Christ came preaching the gospel, testifying to the truth about men and the truth about himself. But on the flip side, the Pharisees were spreading a lie about Christ and causing many to stumble. They were hearing the gospel preached all throughout the land of Palestine and Judea, and the Pharisees were right behind them saying, "He does works by the power of Satan. He's making them stumble, making them stumble. Woe to them." Christ rebukes them with these words. He says, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, because you travel around on land and sea to make one proselyte, and when he becomes one, you make him twice as much a son of hell as yourselves. Boy, they were stumbling blocks to those that would believe. It's a bad thing to turn someone from Christ's religion. It's a bad thing to do that. It says here, and even in James, don't be so quick to be a teacher. It's a fearful thing to stand up here. I'm going to tell you that right now. I'm shaking in my boots. James says this. He says, let not many of you become teachers, my brethren, knowing that as much as such we will incur a stricter judgment. For we all stumble in many ways. You don't want to be party to that, causing a little one to stumble. We don't want to cause our brother to stumble by leading them down the wrong path of truth. That's not good. I'm reminded of a story that Paul relates in Galatians. If you would, turn to Galatians 2 real quick. Galatians 2. Verse 11. Peter and Paul were in Antioch together, and a certain party, quote, the party of the circumcision that Paul calls it, had come down from Jerusalem to be with them there. And in fear, Peter withdraws from the Gentiles. He causes them to stumble. In verse 11, he says, but when Cephas, that's Peter, came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face because he stood condemned. For prior to the coming of certain men from James, he used to eat with the Gentiles. But when they came, he began to withdraw and hold himself aloof, fearing the party of the circumcision. And the rest of the Jews joined him in hypocrisy, with the result that even Barnabas was carried away by their hypocrisy. But when I saw that they were not straightforward about the truth of the gospel, I said to Cephas in presence of all, if you, being a Jew, live like the Gentiles and not the Jews, how is it that you compel the Jews to live like the Gentiles? Peter had caused not only Jews to stumble that were with him, but also the Gentiles that he had been eaten with. That God is impartial. God is impartial. And he caused him to stumble. And what happened? Paul rebuked him to his face. Paul rebuked him in his face because that's how serious it is. That's how serious it is. Not only do we not want to cause a believer to stumble in unbelief, we don't want them to cause them to stumble into sin. We don't want them to do that. We don't want to cause them to stumble into sin. We want them to live righteous lives, and we don't want them to take whatever liberties that you think that you might have in Christ and force them on your brother that might cause them to stumble. And there's many aspects we can talk about with this, but I don't have time today. But I just want to bring this up. What may not be sin to you may be sin to another. Okay? So what may not be offensive to you may be offensive to another. You got to take this in consideration. The point here is that we always act in love, right? We always act in love. We bear one another's burdens. We don't put burdens on someone else, especially our brother. We don't put burdens on them. We don't put stumbling blocks in front of them. I'm reminded of what Paul says in Romans 14. He says, therefore, let us not judge one another anymore, but rather this, not to put an obstacle or a scandalon, a stumbling block, in our brother's way. He says, I know and I am convinced of the Lord Jesus that nothing is unclean in and of itself, but to him who thinks anything to be unclean, to him it is unclean. For it is because of food, your brother is hurt, you are no longer walking according to love. Do not destroy with your food for whom Christ died. And the context of that is that a lot of Gentiles have been saved out of pagan religions where they had sacrificed meat to idols and then sold it in the marketplace. And that was a stumbling block to some of the Gentiles because that reminded them of their old way. And it was also a stumbling block to some of the Jews because they were buried. Anti-paganistic. And so the message there is, don't cause your brother to stumble because you know it's okay to eat meat. Okay? You don't do that. You don't do that. We must remember that the warning here, and the warning here is this, we don't put stumbling blocks before those, and I like this word that Paul uses, for whom Christ died. For whom Christ, that's a personal thing. That's a personal thing. The second thing Christ addresses here is not only should we never be the cause for our brother to stumble, but we should always be ready to forgive over and over and over again if someone does stick something in front of us and cause us to stumble. He says here, be on your guard. In verse 3, if your brother sins, rebuke him. And if he repents, forgive him. And if he sins against you seven times a day and returns to you seven times saying, I repent, forgive him. And that phrase, be on your guard, in some translations it says, beware. And it's always used when he's talking about the Pharisees. You beware of these folks and don't do what they do. Okay? Again, the Pharisees were self-proclaimed men of God, but they did not demonstrate the character of God, especially his mercy and forgiveness. They hated the Gentiles. They hated the tax collectors. They hated the adulterers. They even hated the poor afflicted because they taught everybody that it was either the afflicted sin that caused him to be afflicted or it was parent sin that caused him to be afflicted. Okay? And they treated them terribly. And the bad part about all this is the Pharisees convinced a whole nation to be like this. They convinced a whole nation to be like this. And as mentioned before, they were just fine with whom they called sinners to go to hell. You know, to go to hell. That is not Christian. That is not Christian. But Christ says, be on your guard. Don't be like them. Be like me and forgive. Be like me and forgive. And Christ laid it out for us on the Sermon on the Mount. He says, you have heard it that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But I say to you, do not resist an evil person. But whoever slaps you on your right cheek, turn to the other and give him the other also. If anyone wants to sue and take your shirt, let him have your coat also. Whoever forces you to go 1 mile, go with him two. Give to him who asks of you. And do not turn away from him who wants to borrow from you. You have heard that it is said, and this is what they were taught, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. Why? So that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. He's the one that does that. Because while we were yet sinners, what? Christ died for us. Christ died for us. Christ died for us. Let's go to 1 Corinthians chapter 6. I want to bring this up too, about forgiveness. 1 Corinthians 6. Paul is about at his wit's end with the church in Corinth. And he gives this accusation to him in 1 Corinthians 6. Does any one of you, when he has a case against his neighbor, dare to go to law before the unrighteous and not before the saints? Or do you not know that the saints will judge the world? If the world is judged by you, are you not competent to constitute the smallest law courts? Do you not know that we will judge angels? How much more matters of this life? So if you have law courts dealing with matters of this life, do you appoint them as judges who are of no account in the church? I say this to your shame. Is it so that there is not among you one wise man who will be able to decide between his brethren? But brother goes to law with brother, and that before unbelievers. Actually, then, it is already a defeat for you that you have lawsuits with one another. Why not rather be wronged? Why not rather forgive? Why not rather be defrauded? On the contrary, you yourselves wrong and defraud. You do this even to your brothers. Or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? He says, don't you know you're going to judge angels someday? And you can't even solve your own issues within your church, and you got to go to court? What a slander against the church to the unbelieving world. That's why he says you need to forgive and forgive and to forgive. That's the character of God, folks. He's full of love and mercy, and we demonstrate that we belong to him by doing likewise. We forgive and we don't stop forgiving. You may say, well, I just can't forgive what so-and-so did to me. You know? Have you heard that before? I've heard that before. Or you may say, do I have to give if they keep on sinning over and over again? Well, yeah. That's what he says. I want to go back to verses 1 and 2 for just a second. We just talked about, in chapter 17, we just talked about, it is a major issue to be a stumbling block to one of the little ones. Because that is who? That is for the one for whom Christ died. Okay? Remember that. There's a divine warning here associated with that act. And if you are one for whom Christ died, you are precious to Him. He has your back. Okay? Jesus has your back. All right? I want you to listen to this logic here. So retribution for an offense against you is in His hands. Okay? He has your back. You've already been told that it's a bad thing to make you stumble. Now you need to let Him take care of it when it happens. Instead, you forgive, right? And He takes care of that, right? He takes care of that for you. Romans 12, Paul writes, never pay back evil for evil to anyone. Respect what is right in the sight of all men. If possible, so far as it depends on you, be at peace with all men. Never take your own revenge, beloved, but leave room for the wrath of God, for it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. He is the avenger. You're not. You're not the avenger. Instead, you have the freedom to forgive, folks. You don't have to avenge. You don't have to have that burden on you to avenge. Forgive him. Let him take care of it. It's so hard for us to do, I think. The command here is to forgive, period. End of story. And furthermore, Christ is merely commanding us to act like Him. It says in 1 Peter 2:23, it says, while being reviled, He did not revile in return. While suffering, He uttered no threats, but kept entrusting Himself to Him who judges righteously. He sat on that cross and He said, Father, forgive them. They know not what they do. He forgave the unbelievers. And then He also forgave His denying apostle, didn't He? Didn't He? Do you love me, Peter? Yes, Lord, you know I love you. I messed up. He'd already forgiven him, right? He'd already forgiven him. He did that for Peter's sake. Forgiveness is a massive demonstration of love, folks. It's a massive demonstration of love. Paul says this, that we are to fulfill the law of Christ, and that being love. He writes in 1 Corinthians, he says, love is patient, love is kind. It's not jealous. It doesn't brag. It's not arrogant like the Pharisees. It does not act unbecomingly. It does not seek its own. It's not provoked. And most importantly, it does not take account a wrong suffered. Love is forgiveness. There's a demonstration of love right there. You don't keep a wrong. You don't keep accounts. You don't keep records of wrongs done to you. You don't keep records of stumbling blocks before you. Instead, you respond in this manner. I forgive you. And you'll have peace. And you'll have freedom. And you'll have freedom. Peter says the same thing in his epistle, really. 1 Peter 4:8 says, above all, keep fervent in your love for one another, because love covers a multitude of sins. That's blood language. That's blood language. Love covers a multitude of sin. It takes away sins. Sometimes you don't even know you're forgiven if you love like God loves. You can just look at somebody and you know their faults and you know the things that are wrong with them. And they may offend you, but you've already taken that in consideration. You have perspective, and it doesn't even faze you anymore because you love them like Christ loved you. He says stumbling blocks will come, but we need to be ready to forgive when they do. And bottom line, folks, God forgave our sins for 2 days? No. 3 days? For a week? For how long? For eternity. For eternity. You think you can forgive over and over again? He says 70 times 7. Some say 7, you know, 7 times 7. 70 times 7. Does he say forgive only 490 times? No, that's not what that means. It means over and over and over again. Over and over and over again. If we would catch this, if we would grasp this, our lives would be so much more filled with joy. Second thing he looks at here, and this is the response of the apostles to Christ. This is my response to this command too as well. Lord, increase my faith. How am I going to do this? How can I do this? How can I do this? Help us, Lord. Help us. increase our faith. And the Lord said, if you had faith like a mustard seed, you would say to this mulberry tree, be uprooted and be planted in the sea, and it would obey you. First off, I can tell you that these boys were a little bit different than the Pharisees because they realized their weakness right out the gate. Okay? The Lord's telling, asking them to do essentially what is impossible for a man to do. Okay? It's impossible for you not to stumble all the time. It's also impossible for you to forgive all the time. But he says this. They understood their weakness, these boys. But they asked this question. He's got to be asking this question. How am I never going to cause a stumbling block in my teaching? How am I ever going to not do that? How am I never going to offend a little one into sin? I tell you what, we can offend our brother and not even know it. How am I ever going to forgive and forgive and forgive? We have faith in you, Lord, but we're going to need something more. What you're asking is impossible. And Jesus rightly acknowledges, yep, you're going to need a whole lot of me to get you where you need to go. Get you where you need to go. So Christ says, what you need is you need faith like a mustard seed. And a mustard seed was a teeny, teeny, tiny seed. But it grew into a tree that was 15 feet in high, but 15 feet could be 15 feet in diameter too. That's a big old block tree. And so he's saying you need faith like a mustard seed. And what he's saying is you need growing faith. You have faith already. You have faith already. But you need growing faith. You need faith that grows. It's a lifelong endeavor. So being able to command the tree to be uprooted and planted in the sea, that's just a trivial analogy to prove that faith in the Lord would help them accomplish what they truly thought was impossible. Putting their faith in Christ and relying on Him would actually get them there. In Luke 11, the disciples, if you want to turn there, Luke chapter 11, 10, disciples have asked Jesus, how should we pray? How should we pray? And the Lord teaches them, some folks call it the Lord's Prayer, I call it the disciples' prayer, as He teaches them how to pray. In Luke chapter 11, verse 10, he says, for everyone who not asks receives, and he who seeks finds, and to him who knocks it will be opened. Now suppose one of your fathers is asked by his son for a fish. He will not give him a snake instead of a fish, will he? Or if he asks for an egg, will he not give him a scorpion, will he? If you then, being evil, if you've been caring for your own kids, and you're evil, by the way, you just called us out, folks. Sorry. I hope that doesn't offend you. Christ just called us evil. But if you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Heavenly Father give you a Cadillac, give you a mansion, give you $1 million? No, how much more will He give you the Holy Spirit, who will enable you to forgive and forgive and forgive and help you through stumbling blocks? That's what Christian life is all about. That's what Christian life is all about. How much more will He be willing to do that? And on the demonstration of our faith, one demonstration of our faith is getting on our knees and asking Him to help us through it, right? And you know He'll do it because that's what He wants to do. That's what He's asking you to ask for. He's not asking you to ask for a Cadillac or a mansion or things like that. He's asking you for help to be like His Son. To be like His Son. To be like His Son. James writes this. Harold, you know this one, don't you? Consider it all joy, brother, when you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance, and let endurance have its perfect result, so that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. But when you need that wisdom to get you through these issues, he says this, let him ask of God, who gives to all generously and without reproach, and it will be given to him. It is an act of faith to stick your nose in the Word of God to help you through these issues. It is an act of faith to get on your hands and knees and ask God for these things because you have demonstrated that you have put your trust in Him to do that. And that's what He wants in your life, is for you to be able to do these things which He commanded us to do. Don't cause your brother to stumble, and forgive and forgive and forgive. Now, I like these words here. These are always good words. Christ gives us a parable to demonstrate what he's telling the disciples here. He says, right after verse 6, he says, which of you, having a slave plowing or tending sheep, will say to him who has come in from the field, come immediately and sit down to eat? Will he not say to him, prepare something for me to eat, and properly clothe yourself, and serve me while I eat and drink, and afterward you may eat and drink? He does not thank the slave because he did the things which are commanded, does he? So you too, when you do all the things which are commanded to you, say, we are unworthy slaves. We have done only that which we already ought to have done. You remember what the Pharisees liked? And when we talked about, they liked that honor, didn't they? They liked that honor. They liked the chief seats in the synagogue. They liked to say prayers out loud on the street so that everybody can hear him go, oh, look how holy that man is. They liked to put money down the trumpet so they could make, and they brought coins so they could make the loudest noise they could possibly make to let everybody know in the temple that they were such great givers. They wanted to be called Father, by the way, which Jesus says, call no one Father. Right? Christ is preaching an absolutely different approach to your ability to forgive and your ability to not cause another brother to stumble. This is the proper response. You ready? So what is he portraying here? What he's portraying here is in the Middle Eastern culture in that day, folks had slaves, okay? That was just what they had. In that day, they had slaves, all right? It wasn't a bad thing to be a slave if you had a good master, because you didn't have to worry about what you was going to eat, and you didn't worry about having a roof over your head, because your master took care of you and everything that you did. But as a slave, you had things that you had to do. You had work that must be done. And what Christ describes here of the task of the slave mentioned here in this parable were the common tasks that were common to the role of a slave. The slave would work in the field, then he'd come home and cook food for the master, and that's what would happen. And then after he ate, the master ate, then he would eat too, right after that. It's just a common thing. It's just like you going to your job and doing what you're supposed to do. You don't get any kind of glory for that. I don't get any kind of glory for doing what I'm paid to do. And I'm not supposed to go in and say, hey, I know I'm paid for 8 hours work today, but I think I'll only work 3. Well, you don't do that. Christ is saying, you know, that slave doesn't come in and say that. Come immediately and sit down to eat just because you come in from the field. No, you need to cook. You need to do your job, cook dinner, and then you can eat. Then you can eat, right? Those normal tasks. Normal task. So he says, which of you, having a slave plowing or tending a sheep, will say to him when he is coming from the field, come immediately and sit down to eat? No, the master is going to expect that the slave will come in from the field. He will cook his meals, and then the slave can eat. That's the slave's job. He gets no special honor, no special thank yous, no special recognition, because he did what he ought to have done. All right? So what's the point here? What is Christ saying? I'm telling you, you need to forgive, forgive, and forgive, and forgive. You don't, and if you stumble, then you forgive that person too. You're also not to cause a person to stumble, or a believer to stumble. Take them down the road of truth, of untruth. Act in a sinful manner that would cause them to stumble. And when you learn how to do these things, and when you ask the Holy Spirit to give you the power to do so, don't think you've done anything special. You've done what a servant ought to have done, a slave ought to have done. He says, just say this to yourself. We are unworthy slaves. We have only done that which we ought to have done. And we are nothing but unworthy slaves, right? Who deserve death, but we got so much more. We got forgiveness. He didn't cause a stumbling block for you and I. The truth was presented to us, and guess what? We believed in it. It wasn't a stumbling block to you or I. I mean, if God's a forgiver like he is, and we know that he is, then we need to demonstrate that we are his by doing the things that he does, and that's forgive over and over and over and over and over again. That is the character of God. That is the character of God. It's our Christian duty. It's our normal Christian duty. If you're in the pews today and you're struggling with forgiveness or bitterness, you need to seek God's help to get you through it. You need to seek the Word of God to get you through bitterness and anger. The demonstration of the Christian life is love. That's what this whole embody, this whole body of believers right here should be demonstrating day in, day out, is the love of Christ. We need to be bearing one another's burdens, just like Paul lays out in Galatians. We bear one another's burdens and therefore and thereby fulfill the law of Christ. Father, we thank you, Lord, for bringing us here today. Lord, your word sometimes cuts sharply. Lord, you address the things that make us stumble. Lord, we see from your word that you are not happy with those that cause us to stumble, for whom Christ died. Lord, we can look at Paul's life. Lord, he was a persecutor of the church. Lord, and when you converted him on the Damascus Road, Lord, you said to him, "Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me?" That's how close we are with you, Father. That persecution of us and stumbling caused to us is an offense against you. And Lord, we know that despite Saul's conversion to Paul and, Lord, all the wonderful work that he did, that he still had to suffer, Lord, in this life for the things that he did. Christ said, "I shall show him how much he shall suffer for my name's sake." We look at him as an example, Lord, that we should not cause our brother to stumble. We shall not be offense to him. But Lord, when we are offended, Lord, we come to